I was really glad last night to arrive and to see the ladies with their hearts, because when Lindy first rang me at the end of last year in about October or November and asked me if I would speak, God put on my heart a picture, and the picture was my friend's patchwork quilt. My friend does patchwork quilting, and she has her own pattern that she's just published, and it's called Love in Tartan, and it has a patched heart, and it has a house, and it has roads, and it has children, and it has trees, and it has everything that contains a woman's life. And I thought at the time, wouldn't it be wonderful to bring that in and put it up on the wall? And that was in my heart. And unfortunately, my friend went to England and took her Love in Tartan quilt with her, because she's going to be teaching some classes over there. And in the last fortnight, it was on my heart so heavy. Do I ring her and find out if I can get the Love in Tartan back? Because I knew it would appeal to women. And it's part of the message that God has for you in this next couple of days. And when I first got the invitation to the convention and saw the patched heart, I went, oh God, there's the heart, thank you. I'm not off track, that's good. And when I came up last night and saw the hearts on the jumpers, I went, oh, I'm so sorry I didn't get the Love in Tartan quilt, because obviously that would have just been so wonderful. And then I looked up on the wall, and I came down here early this morning, and it's already on the wall. It's different, but God provided his own Love in Tartan quilt. So let's give him a hand. Because you see, God knows everything about us, and I want you to know that he knows everything about you, and that you're not here by accident. You're here because God knew you from the very beginning, and he wanted you to be here. He wanted you to rest in him this weekend. So let's just pray and ask him to be with us this morning. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you that you prepared before for us to come. We thank you for the ladies who've sewn these beautiful things and prepared for us such beautiful things for this weekend. And we thank you also for your presence with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are here with us and you have something to touch our hearts with today. And you are interested in us as women. You love us. You created us to be women, and you love us. We thank you for that, God. And we ask you now to lead us individually in our own hearts, to touch the bits that have gone hard and are hurt, and to open up our hearts so that we might be totally open to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Move some of these things. Okay, I don't know about you, but women in the 20th century, or the 21st century, we have a lot of roles to fill. And the other night I was sitting on my bed and I thought, I'll just jot down a few of the things that I do. And actually, I must say, I was quite embarrassed when the invitation to this weekend did come out, because I read it and I went, oh, goodness me. That woman must be exhausted doing all those things. Because Lindy had asked me to write a resume, and I have to be honest, I'd never written a resume before, because I'm just an ordinary woman. I'm not famous at all. And so I just wrote down the things that I've done in my life, and I asked Lindy at the bottom just to pick out the things that she thought would relate and would fit a resume, and she put them all in, and I was so embarrassed I thought I'll never be able to come and stand up in front of these women, because I'm just so embarrassed. And I really was. I couldn't look at the thing for about 3 days. I thought, oh. Because actually, you know, I'm just like you. I'm just a woman. And if you write down your list of everything you've done in your life, you'd have just as long a list and probably some better things. We're all women and it's a great privilege. But it's also sometimes a great stress. And we have lots of responsibilities. And at this new millennium, if we don't want to argue over the date of the millennium, at this new millennium, how incredible to be a woman. And what we want to do this weekend is think about women in the past and women where we are now, and thank God for this time that we live in history. So I wrote down my list, and this is some of the things that I wrote. A chauffeur, a chef, a counsellor, a cleaner, an ironing lady, a teacher, a washing lady, a telephonist. One night this week I was home between 6 and 7 and our phone rang 10 times. I was trying to cook tea, actually. I'm also a gardener, a window washer, an economist, or I put in brackets, a budget queen, a seamstress, although I haven't sewn for a while, but I do have that material in the corner of my... You have some too. Actually, mine's to recover my cane lounge that my mother gave me and all the materials frayed off. And I said to myself at the last set of holidays, God, after the convention, I'm going to get into that material. So that's what I'm doing when I go home. I'm an upholsterer, I'm a button sewer, I'm a grocery carrier, and I'm an assignment checker. And because I have four teenagers and I was an English teacher, I get an awful lot of assignments to check. And always at the last minute, that says something. And all of that is before I step out the door and go to work. And so my life is busy, and your life is busy. And because of where we are in history, we've been placed at a time, whether you believe in women working or not, we've been placed in a time where economically many of us have to work. And whatever, we're not going to get into that whole argument, you'll be happy to know this weekend, but whatever your views on that are, it creates a lot of stress. Because, and I'll quote to you from... This is when I need my glasses. Now, this is my first pair of glasses and I've just got them. And I said to the optometrist, but what am I going to do? I have to get up and speak in front of all these women. I need a pair of glasses that I can look out on the crowd and I can also look down at my nose. And he said, lady, that'll be double the price. And I said, give me a pair that I can just look down on my nose. So now I can't see you. But actually, that's better than when I spoke in the Anglican Church about chaplaincy in Caboolture recently and had my daughter in the front row and got up and the light was bad. And I've only just got to this stage where, you know, I thought I could read and now I can't. And I opened my Bible and my notes and I went... And she's a darling and she was sitting in the front row and she was going, you need glasses, Mum. So, even though I think I look funny, she's very proud of me. I now have glasses. Okay, listen to this. Juggling time. How Australian families, this is called the end of motherhood. Excuse the bare photo, but that's what it had in paper. Okay, how Australian families use time. The average Australian woman, regardless of her paid workforce participation, does six times as much housework as her husband. With the birth of a first child, a woman's domestic workload increases by 91%. Whew! You keep adding children and, wow, we're getting tired here. To a staggering total of 55 hours and 48 minutes. I wonder how they calculated that 48 minutes. And what's more, her husband's share, it says it here in the Courier Mail, her husband's share does not increase by one single minute. Okay. And then it also says that fewer than 14% of Australians today live in a so-called traditional family with a single income and kids. And it also says it is impossible to do it all, to juggle a fulfilling career with a happy family and a loving relationship. But this is what the 20 and 30-something women of today have grown up to expect. We assume that everyone else is doing it better. But above all, we assume it is possible to do it right in the first place. Yet the evidence suggests that both assumptions are at best questionable and at worst downright delusional. Yes, so that's the society we live in. We live in a world that is very different. And it's changed a lot. And we want to look back over some of those changes and remind ourselves of how much it has changed so that we can accept who we are and so that we can actually manage the stress that is in our lives. Because I think, well, let's try it. Hands up if you feel as if your life is just a little bit too busy and fast-paced. And I was going to say, if I'm the only one here with my hand up, perhaps I should go home. But fortunately, everybody put their hands up, so that's good. Well, not everybody, but lots of people. And there are different seasons in our lives, and I noticed through the audience that we have a lot of older ladies, and maybe your season is different. But the message to you this weekend is the same, that we need to know who we are and not what we do. Because the world pushes us into this mould where, you know, we think we have to be busy, and we think that busy is good. You know, that old saying, cleanliness is next to godliness, has been replaced by busyness is next to godliness. And if we're not doing 100 things, then, you know, we're just not keeping up. And that's not really true. That's a lie of this age. So, let's take a deep breath. I'm really excited to be here with you this weekend. And we can take a deep breath and relax. And we're going to look at how do we manage all that stuff that's out there. And how do we be women of God. Excuse me while I dance around. I want to share with you one of the ways that I manage that. I think we need to know who we are, not what we do. And in the front of my diary, which is jam-packed with all the stuff I do, in the front of my diary, I've written my goals for the year. And I do this every year. And this is my first goal. My first goal is to be a godly woman. Because above all else, whatever I do out there for other people, if I get to the end of my life and I haven't been a godly woman, then I'm going to be disappointed. Because I know there's not anything else that is worth living my life for. Because I know when I'm happiest and when I'm most in charge of my life is when I'm totally God's. And so that is my passion, to be a godly woman. And then next to that, I write some of the things that it will require for me to be a godly woman. And I've got a list of some of those things, and every now and then I go back and read it and see how I'm going. Because you don't just become godly. It's a growth process. It's something that you set your mind to. It's something that you sacrifice things for. It is a condition of your heart. And so it's something that we have to aim at. And if we're not aiming at it, we're probably just being busy out there doing lots of stuff. And then underneath that, I have my second goal and priority is to love, honour, cherish and uplift my husband. Because that's the second thing I want to do well. I want to be a good partner to my husband. I don't want to neglect him in all the stuff that life brings along. And underneath that, I have to mother with love, wisdom, hugs, a servant heart, and to train, to be the best for, and then I have listed all my children. And next to them, I have some of the things that I need to work on, some of the things that I've noticed, and perhaps with my relationship with them that need a little bit of time and a bit of effort. So I noticed this year that, gee, thank goodness for the glasses, this year that I was going to teach Christopher to cook. He's my eldest, he's 20. And I was going to spend time with Jonathan on verbal encouragement, help him with his disciplines and teach him to drive a car. Whew. Wow, that one has been. Some of you ladies I know have been there, but this is only my second try at the teaching driving the car thing. And this kid was difficult. I mean, he went for his license 3 times. It wasn't that he couldn't drive, but he'd get to the license and he'd just like jam up because he was petrified. He had this fear of driving. And on the day that he just went for his license a fortnight ago, I don't know how many hours I've put into this learning to drive thing. A fortnight ago he went again and we woke up and it was like this. It was raining and it was miserable. He came downstairs. He was depressed. He said to me, Mum, if I couldn't get it on a fine day, I'm never going to get it on a dull day. And I have to say, I was going, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, please help this child. Anyway, I said to him, well, Jono, we'll pray and we'll ask God to help you. And then if you come home and you haven't got it, we'll get back on and we're going to beat this thing. We're going to beat this mountain in your life. And he said to me, you know, Mum, he said, I did that terrible thing you're not supposed to do. He said, I flicked through the Bible and then just kind of pointed at a verse. And I said, oh yeah, and what'd you come up with? And he said, oh, he said, it was so lovely. It just said, I will bless you. And he said, I'm hanging on to that. Anyway, he went out, went for his driver's license, and he got it. And I can hear there's some mothers out there who've been through this because you all laughed. Now I'm even more nervous because now he goes out in the blue combi van without me. It has got I'm God's child stuck to the back, but I think with Jonathan it means I'm a wild child. But anyway, he chugs away. So Jonathan, so when I look through my list I can say, okay, with Jonathan, it's been a hard battle and we've spent some time and it's taken a lot of my heart. But we've got somewhere with this child. This is good. And we've shared lots of fun in the process. Okay, let me go down the list. Jonathan's 18, by the way, and Rebecca. Rebecca. I'm going to ride bikes with Rebecca, which we've done, and I'm going to walk the dog. Rebecca desperately needed a dog for Christmas. Said that it wouldn't really have fulfilled her life if she got to the end without a dog. Said it was the desire of her heart and that we had held her back by not giving her a dog. Also said that she wouldn't have a boyfriend till she was 17 if she could get a dog. Well, that clinched it. We got a dog. Now, you have to understand that we live in a house in a new suburb in Narangbar and we had no gardens until a lovely man from church, who is a gardener, came round and gave us gardens. He said that he could see that we were the sort of people who weren't going to get gardens unless he helped us. And so one by one, after he'd been to various houses, you know, he'd take a little cutting of this, a little cutting of that, and that was his gift to us from God. And when we moved into our house, we got given grass and we got given trees and we got given flowers and we got given those vertical blind things, and I can't tell you the number of things that God blessed us with. And that's what God loves to do. He loves to bless you. And he blessed us with a garden. Well, the dog wasn't quite so keen. And the dog has systematically destroyed the garden. And the other day, and my husband and I have done everything to stop this. So we've put a little fence up the back so the dog can't get out at night because we found she dug at night. So we solved that problem. Then we found she dug if she was left alone at home during the day, and she just keeps doing it. And the other day we've created a little retreat area out the back where we can go and just sit and just be, because that's kind of one of the things that we think is important in life. And I was sitting in this area just being, and I got an incredible fit of the sneezes. And I was going, I said to my husband, what have you done? And he said, well, the citronella didn't work on the plants, it killed them. And the vinegar didn't work, so now I've peppered the garden. Anyway, the 15-year-old, I'm bike riding with her and I'm teaching her to cook. We had muffins the other day, that was lovely. And we go on shopping trips. And yes, when I look back I can see, yep, we've done those things together, that's been good. And I might say, about the boyfriend and the dog, I think she changed her mind. And does that mean we can get rid of the dog? No, I don't think so. So we're stuck. Okay, and then there's Nicholas, and Nicholas is 14. And down here I've got that I'm going to also bike ride with him, although I think he prefers the boy next door. And I'm also going to do something with him to do with his teeth, because Nicholas has sucked his thumb since he was a baby and he has a very distended mouth. And only about a month or so ago, I took him back to the orthodontist, and the orthodontist said, I wish I'd taken a photo of this mouth. I can hardly believe that it's coming back into shape, and it is, and he's stopped sucking his thumb. So when I look back over the roles of who I am, I can see that I'm not just all those things. I'm not just a chauffeur and a chef and a cleaner and all that stuff. I am a woman who's inputting into the lives of the people around me, and I am doing something of value for the kingdom of God. And after that, way after that, way down the list on my goals and roles, I have my various outside the home tasks, my ministry jobs and my work and the things that I do. And they come down the list, and every now and then I have to reread that and remind myself that I was put on earth as a woman, and that's a great, great privilege. And all of you have that same privilege. You may be in different stages of life. Some of you may not still have children living with you. Some of you, I notice, have babies. And every time you see a baby, you just go, wow, a baby. Think of the potential for that life. Women have that gift. Some of you may have great sadness with being a woman. Maybe there's things you wanted to do that you haven't been able to do. Maybe even like having babies. And there are griefs with being women too, and there are losses. But there are some tremendous, tremendous privileges. And we need to thank God that He made us women, and He made us women at this time in history. Because let me remind you of some things. Actually, could we have the zebra image? I forgot this bit. This is what some days you feel like when you're doing all those tasks. I think I'm having stress. And the stripes on my costume are falling off. Okay. Historically, let's have a... Thank you very much, Kim. Let's have a little think historically about what it has been like to be born a woman. I want to read you a quote from the Babylonian Talmud, which says this: when a boy comes into the world, peace comes into the world. When a girl comes, nothing comes. Aren't you glad you weren't born back then? Thank you, Lord. I like to be born in this century, at this time in history. Okay, listen to this quote. Blessed is he who did not make me a Gentile, and blessed is he who did not make me a woman. 100 women are no better than 2 men. We can't really believe that because we've been through the whole feminist movement, etc., and we think that we're equal and if not better sometimes, and, you know, the whole of the world has sort of changed. But women back then, they were despised. They were seen as nothing. They didn't really have a place in the world. So, women, we've come a long way. Sometimes maybe we've come too far, but we have come a long way, and we live at a time of blessing in history. Okay, think of the time in life when Jesus was around. Girl infants were exposed and left to die much more frequently than boys. So if a lady had a girl, she might just leave it out on the rocks to die because it didn't have any value. Can't imagine doing that today, although we do send off a lot of our teenagers to abortions without that much of a think or that much counselling either. So perhaps we do it in different ways. Back in Jesus' day, women were married at 12 and expected to bear a child every 2 years, and it was preferable if they were a boy. So, listen to this quote. This was in the Talmud teaching. A man could do as he pleased with his wife because it is like a piece of meat bought from the shambles, which one may eat, salt, roast, partially or wholly cooked. How would you like your husband or your partner or whatever to be thinking of you like that? Wouldn't go down well, would it, in this day and age? Think about the Queen Mother. She turned 100 yesterday. Imagine what life was like for her. She's seen a whole century. She was here before television, before computer, before cars. What an amazing view she's had of the changing role of women. Some of you older ladies back there, would anybody like to shout out for me some of the things that you remember about life when you were younger that's vastly different from now? No washing machines. The Iceman used to come. The Iceman came. The Iceman. We don't even know what an Iceman is. This lady, the Iceman, didn't come because she had a kerosene tin with charcoal in it, around it, and you poured the water on it. And it kept it cold. That's beyond me. That, you had one of those too. bread was delivered hot. Now you have to have one of those little hot machines that you sit on your bench, but you have to make it yourself. But I remember the backyard toilet. Meat was kept in a meat safe hung on a tree. Would you eat it? You had to, that's right. Because there wasn't anything else, yes. What else? Yes, no lawnmowers. So they had the sheep and cattle come. I want you to think, ladies, I want you to think very carefully of your house and your particularly your backyard shed. And I want you to think of how much space you'd have if you took out every invention of the 20th century and got rid of it. We wouldn't be so cluttered, would we? No, we'd have no time. Although, do you think these things really help? Well, yes, probably better than eating the grass. There was another lady. Good discipline at school. Yes. Back when children respected their parents, yes. You see, mothers don't necessarily get that respect these days. No, and it's not out there in the community, and it's certainly not at school. Values were different, yes. Values were very different. Kids didn't take drugs, no. Because kids were allowed to go just down, you know, the back creek and fish or do interesting things like this, whereas we're not going to let our kids out the back door because we think someone's going to molest them, so we have to keep them in front of all the boxes, and which is a fallacy. I don't believe that, but anyway, you know, that's what society does. Any others? The deli man came to the door. Oh. No, supermarket. The fruiter. I remember the fruit man very well. I remember the fish man and the fruit man and the milk man. And when I thought about this the other day, I thought, now that I think about it, they all came to Mum and she didn't have to go out and rush around and get all those things. You know, I come home with the 16 bags and try and get them in the door and then in the fridge. It's exhausting. Clothes came to the door. I thought that was only the Queen Mother who'd have clothes come to the door. A big stone wheel would come round, a guy with a big stone wheel, and sharpen your knives. A shaving strap, remember that? But do you remember the moustache cup? I actually don't remember it, but I've seen it at one of those historic houses and I thought they were fascinating. A bunch of flowers. Was that from you? Oh, isn't that lovely? Husbands brought home flowers. Oh, good. That hasn't changed. We've got two ladies down here who get flowers. We won't put a hand up for that one. And there's that ad on TV where the father in the olden days used to bring home the lollies on Friday night. And that was because that was the only time they got lollies. You know, the chocolate or the whatever. Went to school in a sulky. Now, wouldn't that be fun? Oh, what adventures we miss out on. Oh, dear. One coal tap in the backyard to serve four families. Maybe I can do without the sulky. Yes. Hats, gloves and thick stockings. I was telling my daughter the other day about my uniform at State High in the 70s and how that on Thursday parade we had to kneel to make sure that the skirt touched the floor. And on occasional Thursdays, you had to take your big red bloomers to show that you owned them, because you wore them under your sports uniform for, what's the word, decorum or whatever. But the funny part about that was that here were all the girls in the school, in the school hall, and we had to hold up our bloomers. I can't imagine doing that in a high school today. We also, we were talking about going to, you know, the school formal, and the kids were asking me who I went with, and I said I went with this fellow called Ross, and I didn't really know him. And they said, well, why did you go with him? And I said, well, you had to go with someone from school, and seeing we weren't allowed to talk to the boys, you just had to kind of hope someone asked you, and they couldn't believe you weren't allowed. My daughter's face, she went, you weren't allowed to talk to them? No, not at State High. You didn't fraternise with the enemy. There were some more hands. Oh, yes. Yes, boiling clothes in the copper. I have a bad memory about boiling clothes in the copper. I was walking down the side of my house, and it must have just been painted, and I leant on it with my new blue, I was in primary school, new blue primary jumper, and I got white paint all down it. And being terribly petrified that I'd be in terrible trouble, I just stuck it in that boiler thing. It came out something like a cross between a rabbit and something else. And my mother had knitted it, because in those days you knitted everything by hand. It had taken her months. I was not popular, so I don't like those boiler things. Yes, the old pole clothesline. Yes, yes. Lots of community. One of the things that is missing these days is community. Yes, you had to stop work when you got married. So even though work may be a drudgery, it's also a privilege. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, you were in the elite. Yes, slate. One last one up the back. No takeaway packs, and probably not much processed food either at the shopping centre. One last one. No. Okay. No TV. No. Yes, no rolls of toilet paper, ladies. Just newspaper cut in. And no cars. So, yes. 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 You always sang hymns at church, and you had lots of church socials. Now let me make a comment about that. In those days, for women, there was community because you had your neighbours and you had no car, so you didn't travel far. And there was family, because family didn't go and live in New Zealand and America, and, you know, family all kind of lived close within a suburb of each other. You could tell the rings of children as they moved out in Brisbane of the suburbs, you know. They started in the centre, and the first generation moved out to this suburb, and then their children moved out, and you could tell in those days. Now we don't have any of that. We don't have community. Mostly our new estates, you have to have a certain size fence, and it has to be a certain height, and people are so busy driving in and out the door anyway that they don't have time to stop. And also our churches, it used to be that churches were the people who just lived close by, and they were our community, the fabric of our society, the fabric of our life. And everybody at church were the friends of the family. And there was no driving to a different church down the road. And what's more, there wasn't so much change, because if you knew the hymns, you knew the hymns. Hymns didn't change. There might be the occasional new chorus that you'd get in youth group or Sunday school, but by and large, things didn't change. Well, guess what? We live in the year 2000, and the only constant thing is change. And some of us have great trouble adjusting to it, because it's hard to adjust to. It brings a lot of grief and a lot of stress, because we no longer have the support of community. Now our families are spread around, Now our values are changed. Our small family units don't even stay small very long. I had this terrible conversation yesterday at school where I just grieved so much, and I grieved because nobody grieved. That's why I was grieving, if that makes sense. But it was about this young girl who's 16, and I'd had her mother in my office a week or so ago, and Mum and Dad had split up in April and wondered why the girl was in grief. And some of you may be in grief here today, so I'm aware of that. And I know that family split up. And I know that in our society, there's not the same cementing and fabric to keep us together. So this is not a judgment on you. If you're sitting there and you're a single woman or a woman and your partner lives somewhere else, this is the fabric of our society. And God knows exactly where you're at. But for this poor girl I'm talking about, Mum had been in my office and wondering how to get the girl out of grief and back into school, and I'd suggested some strategies and some boundaries. Well, the next time I saw Mum, the girl was very cross because Mum was now going out with a new boyfriend, and Mum was insisting that now the girl sleep at the boyfriend's house. And what's more, the boyfriend, who had children of his own, was now trying to lay down the law to this 16-year-old girl. Well, sorry, you can't do that. You can't come in as a stranger and start saying, I'm going to parent this child. And some of you may be from blended families and know how hard it is to raise a blended family. So I understand also that is the stress and the grief of the generation that we live in. It's not easy. But what really saddened me yesterday was that Mum had said that, yes, she would abide by the boundaries that I'd suggested, that really the girl wasn't ready to go and stay with the new boyfriend, and could they just stay at home? And when the girl was with her father, the mother could go with the boyfriend. But it was only a week later, and Mum thought that was a stupid idea because she wanted to do what she wanted to do. And so now she dumped the girl on her father's doorstep. Now, the girl's had nothing to do with the father for 4 months or something. Dumped the girl on the father's doorstep, and the father has a new girlfriend as well, and she has children as well. So now the girl's left outside the caravan with the waiting for the father to come home, and the father has a message on his mobile phone. And the father rings me to say that he's worked out what we'll do with this problem. He's going to take the girl to her 18-year-old brother at Capera, and he'll look after her, and she'll live with him, and she'll be very happy. And I said, do you really think that'll be a safe environment for this beautiful, wonderful child? And he said, yes, I think it'll be wonderful. Because he's trying to get back at Mum, and Mum's trying to get back at him. And in between, they're all the poor child. Well, she grieves. That's what she does. And nobody grieves, and nobody weeps for them. And you just go, God, what has happened? What has happened to our world? How did we get here? And if your world's got as complicated as that, there's good news out of this next couple of days, because the good news is that God sees us exactly in this messy, chaotic, difficult world that we're in. And he sees us as women alone, and he sees us as children alone, and he absolutely loves us. And he has a rescue plan for us. And he cares if nobody else cares. That's the message of the gospel, that God loves us. And God looks down and he sees every part of our life. He created us to be women, and he loves us. Okay, I want you to have a look. Oh, I was going to tell you about just a couple more things on history, and then we're going to get into the Word. I saw on A Current Affair, and you probably all saw it too this week, about a girl called Rachel and Lisa, who've had their lesbians, a lesbian couple, and they've had 3 children through in vitro fertilisation. And they're going to raise these children as parents. You know, well, actually they call themselves Mum and Bubba, because they can't really call themselves Mum and Dad. And sadly, 2 of these little children are boys, so these boys will grow up without ever having the model of a father. And this is what these women said. Rachel and Lisa's comment when asked by A Current Affair was, "We won't force our lifestyle on our children." I beg your pardon, you just did. And that's the problem with our society. You see, we believe lies. We believe that the choices we make won't make any difference and we can do what we like. and we won't affect our children. Well, I think you've already forced your lifestyle on your children. It's like when I went to a primary school sex education parent meeting when my daughter was in grade 5, and I was the only parent in the whole room who stood up and objected when they said that they wanted to teach valueless sex education, which that was fine in its own concept, but their valueless sex education was that sex between consenting adults of any gender was okay as long as you're 18. And I said, now wait a minute, you're teaching my daughter a value that I don't agree with. They said, no, that's valueless sex education, everybody can choose. I said, no, you're teaching her a value and I don't agree with that. No one else in the room even realised that they were teaching a value that they might not agree with. And you go, how did we get to this mess? We don't even know who we are. We don't know what sex we are. We don't know anything. We have got completely messed up. What a chaotic world we live in. Also on that same program with Rachel and Lisa, the Federal Sex Discrimination Commissioner, when I heard that term I thought, gosh, it sounds like a title out of 1984, doesn't it? The Federal Sex Discrimination Commissioner. Anyway, this was her words of wisdom. These are those who are leading us. There is no evidence to suggest that there are any problems with lesbians raising children. In fact, because they have such a strong desire to, they will probably do a better job. So that's the best wisdom that we can find from the very top of the tree in the year 2000. And I think we should be, I don't want to get into politics either. Huh, a lot of topics we don't want to get into, but we should be supporting a Prime Minister who comes out and says, well, no, hang about a minute. Maybe we won't legalise this, but that's another topic. Okay, in Australia, the average family size is 3.1 persons, so I don't know what you do with the 0.1. 54% of people with children between 0 and 14, both parents work. There are 19% of one-parent families. This was from the Australian Bureau of Statistics in 1997. I tend to suggest in outer Brisbane suburbs where I work, 19% of one-parent families would be a bit of a joke. I think it would be more like 70%. Children spend 19 hours a week in front of the television, and 370,000 families with children under 15, the parents are unemployed. I want to also tell you about in other countries, just one story, because we need to move on, but one story. I don't know if you saw the program in India taken at this time in history of women suffering from dowry deaths. In our materialistic society, the men in India are expecting more from their brides' parents. They want more things, more money basically, and if they don't get it, they kill the bride so they can have another bride and get more money and more things. And after they marry them, they keep asking for more. And so there was this picture of this what was once a beautiful young, there's some young girls here who've just been married not long, or maybe single girls, there's lots of young girls here. This young girl had been, her hand had been held by her sister-in-law while her husband doused her in metho and then lit the match. Fortunately, she had rolled over and escaped somehow and she was back with her family, but she was scarred for life. That's women in other countries. Not all women are as free as us. Not all women have the possibilities that we have. Not all women have the blessings that we have. We may be in a very hard place. You may be in a very hard place because of the change and the chaos in society. But we still have a lot to be thankful for at this time in history. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Reading of a poem last night that really explained to us a lot of what happened in creation and reminded us of it. And I'm just going to run through it with you very quickly just to remind you. Chapter 1, and we're going to go really fast, so you're probably just going to have to either listen to me or just finger down, but I want you to see what it says in the Word of God. Okay, this is about creation. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, he said that let there be light, and verse 4, he saw that the light was good. And then verse 5, and this was the end of the first day. And then he created the waters, and in verse 10 it says God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then if we move over to verse 12, the land produced vegetation, all kinds of plants and trees bearing fruit, and God saw it was good. And then it was evening and morning of the third day. And then verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And verse 18, he set lights to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. He saw that it was good, and then there was evening and morning. Verse 23, and this was the fifth day. And then verse 24, let the land produce living creatures. So God made the wild animals and all the livestock and creatures. The end of verse 25, and God saw that it was good. And then verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the ground. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And then it goes down. But if you move on to chapter 2, you get a little bit more detail about what happened between when God created man and when God created women. So let's have a look in chapter 2. Oh, we should mention that beginning of chapter 2, verse 2, by the seventh day God had finished the work he'd been doing, and on the seventh day he rested. Okay, let's go down to verse 15 of chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So this is our first not good in all of creation. Isn't that amazing? God made all these fabulous things. And somewhere on that sixth day when he made man, he looked around and tried to find a helper for man and noticed that there wasn't one. And for the first time he said, it's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. Man needs a companion. And that's how we came along. We came into that category of God looking for something better, something special to be man's companion. Okay, and so verse 19, God had formed out of the ground all the birds, all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. What a terrific story. That's how woman was created. We were created because God looked and said, it's not good for man to be alone. And that gives you a little bit of an inkling about our character and about who we are. Man was actually created to rule the animals and to rule the earth, and woman was created to be his helpmate. We were created for intimacy. If you've ever read those books, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, you'll know, and you'll know just by looking around, that men and women are very different. We have different needs. You don't see men rushing off with their girlfriends to have a cappuccino. I mean, with their boyfriends to have a cappuccino. Get that right. With their male friends to have a cappuccino. They might go with you because they want to give you that thing that you will enjoy, but really, they're not into all the chatter and all the sharing of secrets and all that need to express yourself and that need to get it off your chest. Men just don't. Generally, there are exceptions, but most men just don't have that same need. And we were created to be intimate people. That's who women were. We were created for intimacy. We were created for relationships. That's why when I try to get my busy life into order, I think of myself as who I am in terms of my relationships, not all the jobs I do. Because where I want to be is in good relationships. I want to work on my relationships. I see myself as who I am. I'm a woman of God. I'm the wife of Bruce. I'm the mother of Christopher, Jonathan, Rebecca, Nicholas. Do I leave any out? They'd never forgive me. I'm the friend of, da-da-da-da-da. I'm the daughter of, I'm the daughter-in-law of. That is who I am. Now, the modern-day feminists wouldn't like that. They'd say, oh, goodness me, don't take yourself as to your relationships. But that's how I bring order to my life, because I know I was created for intimacy. I know that I was created for relationships, and that helps me. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Esther, because each day, each time we have a session, we're going to have a cameo of one of the women of the Bible. And I know you'll know these stories. There aren't that many women in the Bible that you could not know the stories. But we're just going to have a little bit of a check through some of the details that you might have just forgotten. So if you could look in the book of Esther in the next short little while. I can see Des looking worried up the back because we're going to run out of tape, but anyway. In the next little while, we're going to have a look at a woman called Esther. We're not going to read all of Esther, you'll be very pleased to know. The book of Esther is found before Psalms. So if you have a little look in your Bibles, you'll find the book of Esther. Okay, I'm going to try and tell you the story of Esther. Esther was a girl born during the reign of King Xerxes. And he must have been a pretty big king, because it is said that his area ran from India to Kush. Now, I'm not a theologian, so I don't really know where India to Kush is, but there were 127 provinces. So that's a fairly big area. And in those provinces was a little girl born called Esther. And she was born with a few strikes against her because, number one, within a very short time she was an orphan, so she had no parents. So that must have been very difficult in those days. She was also a Jew, and she was a Jew living in exile. So, you know, she was the wrong race and she had no parents, and to boot, she was a woman. So she didn't have much chance in life, really, this little girl. But she had an uncle who took her in and raised her, actually a cousin, Mordecai. Anyway, King Xerxes, he had a beautiful wife, Queen Vashti. And one day he summoned his wife after he'd been drinking for a few days. He remembered he'd like to look at her because she was beautiful, and he'd like to display her in front of everybody. So he summoned her, and probably because he was drunk, although I don't know, the scripture doesn't say, but anyway, she refused to come. And the king was furious because no one refused. You've heard those things about what women were thought of in those days. No one refused to come before a man, and no one refused to come before the king. But Queen Vashti must have been one of those modern feminists. And she dug her heels in and she didn't come. So he gathered together his wise men and he said, "What will I do?" And this is what they said. Chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. This is interesting when you think that this happened so long ago and you listen to it. Then one of the wise men replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, "Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.' And this very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord." Whew! So they didn't want any disrespect and discord back in those days. They would not have liked to come and live right now in history, would they? They would have learned a thing or two. But anyway, back in those days, King Xerxes had the power, and so the queen was banned, and she was never to be seen again in his presence. That was the end of Queen Vashti. I guess she was glad she wasn't like, was it Marie Antoinette this morning who lost her head? We don't think she did that, but anyway. So, A few years later, the king suddenly remembers Queen Vashti and how beautiful she is, and besides, he'd like another queen. So he sends an edict out through all those 127 provinces, and he says, bring me all the beautiful virgins so that I can have a new queen. And Mordecai takes Esther. Now, we mightn't like the thought of that. You know, women are sometimes placed in very unusual circumstances, and God can still work through them. You may not like the thought of where you are in your life. You may think, well, God could never use me. I've got 6 strikes against me. I might be single or divorced or separated or lonely or unable to have children or old or any of those things. I've got too many strikes against me. God will never use me. But this story shows that God can use you, whoever you are, whatever strikes you have against you, if you have the right heart. Because what happened with Esther was she was taken to the king's palace, and immediately she won favour because she was beautiful. And because when you read through the text, and it would be good for you to go home and just read through Esther one night, cuddled up in your bed, it's a great story. And she was a very obedient girl, you know. She wasn't out there to make a name for herself. She was submissive. I'm not making any feminist statements, but she had a gentle heart, a quiet heart. You can tell that reading through. She didn't cause any trouble. She didn't ask for any extra things. She just was beautiful in her own right. So she was given 7 maids, and she was taken before the king, and he thought she was wonderful, and he made a queen. In the meantime, Mordecai, her uncle, cousin, used to come every day to see how she was. And one day, when he was sitting at the entrance of the gates, he heard that 2 of the king's main men had a plot to kill him. So Esther passed this on to the king, and the men were hanged, and the king was saved. Much, 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 much later in the story, the king honours Haman, a man who was proud and a man who wanted his own way, and the king honoured him to the highest place in the land below himself, and all the nobles and everybody would bow down to Haman, but Mordecai was a man of God and he wouldn't bow down to anybody, so he wouldn't bow down to Haman. So Haman got increasingly mad at Mordecai, and he decided that what he would do was not just get rid of Mordecai, but he'd get rid of all those stinking Jews, because they were different. They didn't do things the way he liked things done. He wanted his own people to be preeminent, and he didn't want the Jews to have any place. So he asked the king, and the king said, "Do with those people what you want." Whew. So now the Jews are going to get nervous, because an edict is sent through all the provinces that on a certain day every Jew throughout the land will be killed. Whew. Mordecai hears the news, and he immediately runs to fasting, prayer, sackcloth, mourning, weeping, wailing and ashes, because he knew his God and he knew that God was the only one who could rescue him. So Esther hears about her uncle, and she sends clothes out. Get dressed, uncle. You know, don't lie around grieving like this. And he refused to put the clothes on, so she sent a messenger out and said, find out what is wrong with my uncle. And the message came back, and it was explained to her, and we're going to take up the story there. And chapter 4, verse 12. And the messenger went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So Esther remembers the story about Queen Vashti, and she knows that, you know, if she goes into the king without being summoned, she's going to be in deep trouble. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law." And the famous words, "If I perish, I perish." So Esther was a girl who, even though she'd been in the palace for some 5 years by now and she'd built up a little bit of power, she had a very cushy place, she didn't have a toilet down the back like some of the ladies remember. She had a nice place, she had servants, she had power and authority, but she'd never forgotten her God. And when trouble came, she knew a couple of things. One, she knew to fast and pray. And two, she knew to be obedient. And three, she didn't consider the wealth and the stuff that she had around her worth not being associated with the people of God in their distress. And she said, "If I perish, I perish." I don't know what I'd do in that situation. What would we do? We're women. She was just a little orphan girl. She wasn't a queen. She wasn't born a queen. God had put her in that position. What do we do in our circumstances? Do we stand up for God and who He is? Are we God's women wherever we are? Whatever menial job you've got, whatever task, whatever your place at this time in history, are you prepared to stand up and be God's woman and say, "I will be true to God in my heart. I will never deny my God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's what Esther said. She was a woman of God. Okay, now at this point in the story, God intervenes. And gee, I love it that God intervenes. Because the king went to bed and he couldn't sleep. Now, he asked for the book of Chronicles to be brought to him. And when he read the book, he found that Mordecai had saved his life. And he said to his courtiers, what has been done for this man Mordecai? You know, has he been looked after because he saved my life? And the courier said, "Well, nothing's been done for him." And he said, "Right, is there anybody in the court? Any of my wise men?" And at that moment, Haman walked in. Now, I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in a God who has the world in his hands and has my life in his hands. That's the way I live my life. That's the way I make sanity out of the chaos. Because I know that underneath are the everlasting arms of God. And God intervened. Haman happened to be in the court. So the king called Haman in. And from the story, it seems like it sort of must be still the middle of the night because he woke up in the night. But anyway, calls him in and he says, "What should be done for the man who the king wants to honour?" And Haman, thinking, "Well, who else but me?" Proud old Haman, thinking he's wonderful. He said, "Well, he should be taken through the streets on horseback, and there should be someone leading the horse saying, 'This is what is done for the man the king loves to honour.' And the horse should be a royal horse, and he should have a royal robe on his back, and the horse should be wearing a royal..." From the reading, it sounded a bit like a royal sort of tiara or something. So this was a big occasion. And the king says, "Okay, Haman, I want you to lead the man Mordecai through the streets." Haman is not pleased, but he has to do what the king says. So he leads Mordecai through the streets. And of course, he's crushed, very, very crushed, very crushed, because he's leading his enemy through the streets. And of course, Mordecai, who was the man of God, is being led through the streets and honoured by God. And the story gets even more interesting. Okay. Let's keep going with the story. In the meantime, Esther, I left out a bit of the story, Esther has invited Haman and the king to a banquet. And the king has extended his gold scepter to Esther. And he's allowed her to come into his presence. So God has already intervened and given Esther favour. And on the first night, Esther doesn't ask for anything from the king. But on the second night, when they come to the second banquet, in between the first and the second banquet, Haman has led Mordecai down the streets. And when they go to the second banquet, Esther tells the king. The king says, "What would you like, my beautiful queen? Anything, even up to half of my kingdom," is what she was offered. And she said, "I don't want half your kingdom. What I want, my people are under siege and I want my people saved. And he said, who did this terrible thing? And she said, that vile man there. And the king was so angry he stormed out. And then he came back and Haman was hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then a new edict was sent through all the provinces to say that the Jews could stand up and fight for themselves on the day that they were to perish. And such fear of them went through the land, fear of God's people went through the land, that the enemies were subdued and the Jews ended up the victors. And so God's people were saved because of this one woman. Do you think she just happened to become queen? No. God looked down from heaven, says the Spirit of God moves through all the earth, searching for those whose hearts are after him. God looked down through the race of the Jews and he found a woman with a heart after him, a woman who knew how to face trouble, she knew to fast and pray, a woman who knew her God, and a woman who wasn't afraid to stand up and say, I will be God's, if I perish, I perish. Some of you might feel that you're perishing in your circumstances. Sometimes we feel like that. Circumstances are hard, life is tough. I think most of us have lived long enough to discover that there are disappointments and there are hurts. But as you look through Scripture, you find that those whose hearts are set on God, for them there's blessing. That's the promise of Scripture, that there's blessing to those whose heart has stayed on God. And as women of God, what we want is to be those whose hearts are stayed on God.